We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're looking today at verses 6 to 10, and our subject is a Sabbath rest. When I began this series, you may recall that I stated from the outset the objective was to get to Hebrews 4 and verse 9, but to do that, we have followed the reasoning of the apostle himself. So we have studied Psalm 95, and then we've looked at Psalm 95 as it is used in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 3 and 4. We have examined chapter 3 and 4 down as far as verse 5, and so we come to verse 6 to 10. You have noticed, of course, that for three Sabbaths we have looked at God's rest in Canaan in chapter 3. We have noted God's rest at creation. And now the third rest that is set before us is God's rest for Christians. And also I draw to your attention that you can see how chapter 4 is divided up for you by the apostle. If you simply follow the use of the word therefore, you will see a series of points being made. So he begins in chapter 4 verse 1, let us therefore. He makes a conclusion or draws a deduction. And then in verse 6, seeing therefore, he's now working out still a further point. And again in verses 9 and 10, 11 to 13, verse 14, seeing then, which is equivalent to therefore, and then his final point in verse 16. So the apostle has a series of deductions that he makes in chapter 4 in light of what he has stated in chapter 3, especially with reference to Psalm 95. So what now does he tell us in this section, verses 6 to 10? First of all, you will notice a message preached. Look at what he says. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. A message preached. But what exactly was the message preached? Well, I remind you of what we saw in verses 1 and 2, where he speaks of the promise, the gospel, and the word. So the promise was presented to them. The gospel was preached to them. The word was preached to them, he says, in verses 1 and 2. So he is using three terms synonymously. Preaching the word is preaching the gospel, which is simply preaching the promise. To preach the gospel is to preach the word in itself, or to preach the promise. But then we must ask, to whom was this message preached? Or to whom is the message preached? Well, there are obviously two groups in view in verse 6. He speaks of some who must enter. And then he draws attention to those who have heard, they to whom it was first preached. So there are two groups in view. The same two groups that he has referred to in verses 1 and 2. Us and them. Unto us was the gospel preached. But the word was preached to them. In other words, the message preached by Moses remains the same message as that preached by Paul. Why? Simply because there are those who still need to hear in order to enter. So the word must still be preached. so that those who hear will enter into God's rest. As Moses evangelized, so Paul evangelizes, because people still need to hear. And so the church still has preachers who preach. People still need to hear, no matter how many hear, whether they be few or many. So there is a message preached. But secondly, the danger to avoid. He says in verse 6, "And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limited the certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So the argument here then is this. They heard, but did not believe. Verse 6. You hear, do not harden your heart. Just because they refuse to believe does not mean you should continue in unbelief. The danger you must avoid, he says, is following them who did not believe. You must believe. And indeed he tells you in verse 7, that's the warning of the Holy Spirit through Psalm 95. As we noted away back in chapter 3, verse 7, Psalm 95 is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so that psalm runs through this entire section, chapters 3 and 4. The greatest tragedy is unbelief. To hear the word, to hear the message, to hear the gospel, to hear the promise, and not believe it. That's the thing that must be avoided. The central call of the gospel, of the promise of the word, is to believe. To believe the promise. Believe the word. Believe the gospel. Notice the emphasis is to believe, not to do. The doing comes after the believing. As the Lord himself taught, we are to hear and then do. The doing comes after the hearing, after the believing. Because salvation is not something we do, earn, work. It is what we believe, what we receive by faith. The doing is the evidence, is the proof, the consequence of believing. Now, says the apostle, as unbelief stopped them entering into Canaan, so unbelief will stop you entering heaven. You must therefore avoid unbelief. So you have a message preached, the danger to be avoided, and thirdly, a Sabbath provided, verses 8 to 10. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Canaan was a foretaste of heaven. That's why it could only be entered by faith. Heaven was and is yet to be entered into in verse 8. Meanwhile, he says, in anticipation of that rest, God has given to his people a specific day of the week in order to set all that before you, verse 9. And the reason, verse 10, God rested at creation. So you'll notice how in that very tightly woven argument, he actually brings you back to what he stated in verse 4. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in reasoning out the significance of the rest, now he says, God has given to you a specific day of rest that all these things, all these truths may be preached to you, may be heard, that you might come to faith. Now something interesting happens here. Hard for us to see in English. The word used for rest all the way through up until verse 8 is one particular word. So in chapter 3 and verse 11 and in verse 18, chapter 4 verses 1, 3 and 5, that's all one, it's the same word that's used for rest. When he comes to verse 9, he has an entirely different word for rest. He uses the word Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping to the people of God, is simply what he is saying. This Sabbatos, this Sabbath that is to be observed and kept and practiced. Now, astonishingly, all those who reject the fourth commandment immediately begin to squirm and wriggle, and they say, oh, but he doesn't mean Sabbath. That's the immediate reaction. Oh, he doesn't mean Sabbath. He doesn't mean a weekly day set apart to be kept. He couldn't possibly mean that, they say. Well, let's consider three questions. Question one. How can we get an answer to what exactly he means by this word Sabbath that he uses? Well, we do what our confession encourages us to do, using the analogy of the faith, looking at other passages in Scripture. And there are related forms of this word. Now for academic purposes, the word used is cognate forms. It just simply means related forms. There are related forms of this word in the Old Testament. So let's look at some of these places. The first is in Exodus 16. I'll not comment on them until the end, but so let's take this stroll through Scripture, Exodus 16 and verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. Leviticus 23 and in verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and so on. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Leviticus 26, 34 to 35. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And the other reference is in Second Chronicles 36 and verse 21. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here are the related forms of the word that the apostle uses in Hebrews 4, verse 9. And in each of these places, the term, as you've seen, denotes keeping a Sabbath. A Sabbath keeping as a practice to be observed. Not a state to be entered, but a practice to be observed. By faith, we have already entered that state of rest. By practice, we observe a weekly Sabbath. So by faith we have entered the state. By practice we observe a Sabbath. So the specific word used by the apostle simply means a weekly Sabbath to be observed. Question 2. Who is to do this? Well, he tells you, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, this is in itself a remarkable phrase, the people of God, because historically, that phrase, the people of God in the Old Testament, meant those redeemed from bondage. The people of God in the Old Testament, those redeemed from bondage. And it is that phrase that Paul takes and applies to the New Testament Christians. A people redeemed from bondage. How can he do this? Well, simply because he's been doing it all the way through. All the way through, he's been drawing parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's note it very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1. Holy brethren. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whose house are we? And what is the house? Well, the house is defined by the previous chapter. It is the house of Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 14. We are made partakers by Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. A promise being left us, any of you should seem to come short. Verse 2. Unto us as well as unto them. Verse 3. We which have believed. And now in verse 9. The people of God. And in fact, if you jump forward to chapter 11, verse 25. You will see the phrase used regarding Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And notice the parameters of that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. A Christ-centered approach. That's why he stood with the people of God. Those whom God would redeem and deliver from bondage. Before whom he would set the promise. The people whom Moses preached to. Those whom he evangelized. And those who believed entered into God's rest. But along the way, they observed a weekly Sabbath. You see the parallel with us. The gospel has been preached to you. You have been evangelized. You have come to faith. You are traveling to that eternal rest of God. And along the way, like the people of God in the Old Testament, there is a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath to be observed. So the people of God are the ones who should be most jealous and guarding, keeping and observing the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. How can you possibly say, I believe the promise, I have heard the gospel and believe it, I am traveling to that Canaan, that heavenly country and then turn around and say, but you know, I'm not interested in the Lord's day? Is it really possible when it is to the people of God a Sabbath has been given? We should be denounced as scoundrels, liars, and saying, I have believed the gospel, but I'm not prepared to keep the Lord's day. Third question, why are we to keep a weekly Sabbath? Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 10. For, here's the reason, he says. God set the example. God laid down a pattern. The people of God, therefore, copy God. They imitate the pattern laid down by God. So what you have here then is a threefold argument. You have the term Sabbath. A weekly Sabbath to be observed. So that's the term, rest or Sabbath. You have the subjects, the people of God. And then you have the reason, God rested. So it's a very neat, straightforward argument that the apostle makes. It's plain, simple, direct. God has given a Sabbath. The people of God keep the Sabbath. And they do so because God kept Sabbath. The problem is not with the logic of the apostle. The problem is with the hearts of those who say they are the people of God. Do they want to follow God or not? Are they prepared to obey God? To take the instruction that God lays down in his word and do it? That's always the test. It was a test in the Old Testament. You know, in Deuteronomy 5, where God says, all that they had a heart to obey my word. Oh, that there was a heart in them. And that's still the test. Do we have a heart for these things? In other words, intellectually, in terms of how we think, are we absolutely convinced of it? And then in relation to our affections, are our affections drawn to the truth, roused and stirred by the truth, so that we respond by saying, oh, how love I thy law. And then in reference to our will, do we say, I am resolved to obey? So you see how the mind, the will, and the affections are all brought to bear upon the truth of the Word of God. You know, there's nothing complicated about any of this. I'm not saying there's nothing complicated in the Word of God. I can assure you, as I'm sure you know yourself, there are things in the Bible that are complex, difficult. But those things that are most necessary to be heard and believed and done are all plainly set down. And if we don't understand it at the beginning, public means of grace God has given in order that even the dullest is able to come to a certain apprehension. So no one can say they have an excuse. The word of God is read publicly so that all who are present all hear the same word. And then that word is preached so that we might all learn the same truth. Well, let's come to some points of application of all of this. Firstly, saving faith is vital to all of this. Saving faith is vital. Let's note how central faith is in this entire argument. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And in verse 18, "To them that believed not," verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2. "The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." And then in verse 6, "They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." So here he sets an opposition, faith and unbelief. And that's central to everything. We come as sinners with unbelief to the Word of God. We hear the Word. And the prayer is that those who presently do not believe will believe. And they are called upon to believe. Now, we cannot make anyone believe. We cannot even cause anyone to believe. It is a supernatural thing that supernaturally, mysteriously, by the work of the Spirit, someone who is dead comes to life, who didn't understand, suddenly they begin to grasp what the Bible teaches, little by little. And they say, "Well, I can't explain it. It's just like as if I was in a dark room and the light was turned on and suddenly I saw." The church did not do that. The preacher did not do that. No believer did that. God did that. And God must do that because faith is essential. The one thing that matters then is, and I put to each of you directly, do you believe? Are you leaving this means of grace saying, "I do believe. I believe the Word of God. I believe the Gospel." Of course, someone might say, "Well, I do not believe." And there the question might relate to, "Well, I can believe that you have believed. But I'm not so sure about myself." And the answer is this, that if you do not believe, you have every reason to believe. Every warrant to believe. What is the warrant to believe? Well, there are a number, but I'll simply give you three warrants to believe. And the first is that God commands it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. So it comes with the full authority of the triune God. God commands it. Second, Scripture proves it. What I mean by that is what John writes in John 20 and in verse 31. "These things are written that," the whole point of this gospel, he says, "is to this grand purpose, that ye might believe." And what are you to believe? You know, saving faith has content. It's not some airy-fairy wiffle-waffle.
It has content to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So you are to believe certain things about Jesus Christ. You are to believe in his deity as the Son of God. You are to believe in his Messiahship as the Christ. You are to believe that the only way to eternal life is to come to Jesus Christ. In him is eternal life. And the third warrant is preaching in itself. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So what is a preacher? He is the ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has sent out ambassadors into the world. And astonishingly, he says, as though God did beseech you by us. So this ambassador, the preacher, it's as though God himself stands before you and says, as the apostle does, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then he adds the reason, for he hath made him to be sin for us. The whole redemptive plan of salvation he lays out in one sentence. Here is this astonishing work of salvation. The Lord coming into the world to save sinners. And that Savior who died and rose again sends out ambassadors to call sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever said preaching was dull? They're Christ's ambassadors to preach his word. So that those who do believe, that faith is enlarged, it grows and is strengthened. That those who are hesitant about believing, the warrants are let out before them, they're set down, so that the hesitant and the reluctant are told there is every warrant to come to faith. And those who don't believe, they are exhorted, here is why you must believe. So saving faith is vital. Secondly, the mark of saving faith. There are a number of marks of faith. But in this context of Hebrews 3 and 4, the mark of saving faith is Sabbath keeping. Those who have entered the promised rest, they prove it, they demonstrate it by keeping a weekly Sabbath. And as I've already said, Paul states unequivocally to the people of God, there remains a Sabbath keeping. He doesn't mean, well, whenever you feel like it, do it. Or you will do it unless you decide to do something else. Oh, no. He says, if you are the people of God, therefore you will do it. Without any excuses or anything else. This is a public, singular badge of saving faith. And isn't this where the church of our modern age in this country has gone so wrong? It has become a mirror image of Romanism, a mirror image of Anglicanism in the days of Charles I, where Christians think, oh, well, I've done my wee religious bit. You know, I'll go in the morning. And some places they put the service on about 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning and get it over with in 50 minutes so that all everybody else can get off scot-free and do whatever they like. And they say, oh, well, I've done a little bit for God, now the rest for myself. That's not Sabbath keeping. But we'll deal with that on another occasion. The point here, however, is it's a public, singular badge of saving faith, keeping the Lord's day. And thirdly, in the time remaining, the rise of opposition to Sabbath keeping. The rise of opposition to Sabbath keeping. Firstly, there are those who reject the Lord's Day in and of itself and want to go back to Saturday as being the Sabbath. Well, my friends, this just simply ignores the redemptive significance of the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. There's a redemptive significance to keeping the first day of the week. And the keeping of the first day of the week is not an ecclesiastical construct. The fourth commandment is very simple. It lays down a rule or pattern. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Who decides which day of the week will be the Sabbath in order for the pattern to be followed? God does. So at creation, the pattern was set and the day of the week was established. Well, what happened when the Israelites in due time went into Egypt? That crazy idolatrous culture and everything is distorted. And after hundreds of years, they come out of Egypt and they have to ensure that the proper day is kept. How are they to know? God must tell them. And God shows them by giving them a double portion of manna on one particular day and announces to them, now the next day is the Sabbath. So that they're able to count every Sabbath thereafter. The fourth commandment is still kept. The church has no authority to change the day of the week unless God does it. Why do we not keep Saturday? Because Christ changed the day by rising on this day. So the church has kept this day ever since. But the church does not possess the power to set apart any day of the week as a holy day. Only Christ can do it. And he has done it by rising from the dead. And so this day has redemptive significance. Second, there are those who reject entirely the fourth commandment. And this is euphemistically called New Covenant theology, as if it is, you know, some new invention. But this new covenant theology is at variance with every Reformed creed, confession, and catechism in the world. Essentially, what they want is license to live as they please on this day. What they're actually saying is, their will comes first, not God's will. They're also falsifying any testimony that they have actually entered into God's rest. Without anticipating too much future studies as we continue, New Covenant theology is saying the Ten Commandments that God gave, which are called the Ten Words written by the finger of God, that God has come along and he has scrubbed out the fourth commandment. In fact, it's even worse than that, because one assumes that they do believe in work. Because the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And he that provided not for his own should be treated as a heretic. So one does hope they believe in work. So what they're actually saying is God has taken the Ten Commandments and with his finger he has rubbed out half the word. Because the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words. So he's taken the fourth word and scrubbed out half of it. So we've got 9.5 commandments. The position is ludicrous. completely irrational. Let me say to you, friends, in conclusion, if you belong to and are part of the people of God, you will then always have time and desire to keep a weekly Sabbath. You will always have the time and the desire. You will always have the passion and interest in keeping this one day to God. The whole day. Not a part of it. The entire day. Because God didn't say, just keep half a day. The whole day for God. May the Lord bless His word to your hearts.